Please have your Bibles open to Daniel chapter 1 and stand with me for the reading of God's Word. Well, we spent 2 weeks looking at some of the preliminary material on the background. Hopefully that will prepare us to get the most out of the study of this book. And tonight we're going to look at the first two verses, because in these two verses are filled with historical detail that we need to know and understand, so that we can get a sense of what God is doing while the temple is still standing at this time, but the temple is no longer standing after Nebuchadnezzar is done with it. And the city of Jerusalem lies in ruins, and yet the work of God continues. I pray that the Lord will bless you as we go through this together. Daniel chapter 1, verses 1 to 2. This is the reading of God's Word. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, the king of Yehuda, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babel, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. The Lord gave Jehoiakim, the king of Yehuda, into his hand, along with some of the vessels of the house of God, and he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and he brought the vessels into the treasury of his God. Amen. Please be seated. Now, what you've just read here is the beginning of the 70-year Babylonian captivity. The year is 605 BC, faithful year. That's the year that Nebuchadnezzar defeated both the superpower of Egypt and, at the death of his father, was crowned king of Babylon. And so the book of Daniel opens up with a description of the last days of the southern kingdom of Judah. Over 100 years ago, the northern kingdom of Israel has been handed over to Assyria in the judgment of God. Now, the judgment of God comes upon the apostate Judah, who play religious games with God, but who disregard his commandments, who reject the prophets, and who continue to live out their immoral life with presumption that just because they have the temple and the city of David, and God made promises, his heart is there, that they can just presume that they're safe. But I want us to see here that this is the hand of God at work. And so the most profoundly difficult theological and philosophical question is this: does God move his hand against his people to chastise them, to judge the unbelieving elements upon the nation of Israel, chastise those who do believe but who are part of the national corporate Israel, and does he allow his name to be blasphemed among the nations? Does he allow the pagans to ridicule him and sack his own beloved city of Jerusalem, destroy and demolish the temple worship system, and bring to nothing of that apostate religion, and send his people in captive to pagan lands where they have polytheism coming out of their ears and idolatry coming out of their nostrils? Does God do that? And this passage says, absolutely, that's what he does. And this will check everyone's theology in saying, God only works only for the positive, good outcome of the intended outcome of the perceived believers' outcome. God only works in that way, and never for his chastisement, his sanctification, to promote God's grace and his mercies in the plan of God. We have to really double check our theology there. Most American Christians, I believe, are lulled into a sense of complacency, that they believe that their life will continue to be like this. Oh yeah, we're having some poor economic times. Yes, things are uncertain around the world. Yeah, America seems to be declining in our power around the world. But everything's going to continue like this for the next 50, 100, 200 years. Who knows? This is the typical complacency. And you know, that's just nothing new. That's already happened to many peoples. We need to understand that it took one generation for the entire nation of Israel to collapse, and it wasn't until 2.5 generations later that an entire new generation of people, that was a remnant, that came back and rebuilt the temple. And so Daniel was born at a time when the king, the faithful king Josiah, the last faithful king of Judah, died. Josiah was king around 640 BC to about 609 BC. Since our conclusion shows that Daniel must have been about 14 or 15 at the time of the first deportation in 605, adding 15 years to 605, we get 620 BC, and so this is clearly the time frame of the reign of Josiah the king. So Daniel, when he was born at a good time when Josiah was reigning. But by the time he was a teenager, not only is Josiah dead, but his sons were so wicked that the entire nation of Judah was becoming more and more and more corrupt. And it says here, it was the time of the reign of Jehoiakim, the king of Yehuda. After Josiah's death at Megiddo, and he was killed by Pharaoh Necho, by the way, of Egypt. Pharaoh Necho was the guy that Nebuchadnezzar defeated. Necho killed the last good king of Judah. And he had a good start, but a poor ending. Well, after Josiah died, his son Jehoahaz in 2 Kings 23, who's also called Shalom, which is a little nickname for peace, and in Jeremiah 22:11, was installed king by the Israelites. But 3 months later, as King Necho was going back to his homeland of Egypt, he said, "I don't want him to be king." He took him captive to Egypt and placed Josiah's firstborn son, his choice, Jehoiakim, in that place. So the people chose the king that they like. He only reigned for 3 months. And Necho removed him and put his own vassal king, Jehoiakim, in there. So Jehoiakim was king of Judah, but he was a puppet king. And that's what this first verse tells us. Let's take a look at that episode in the historical context of 2 Kings chapter 23. So go back into your Bible. We're going to come back to Daniel, so put your marker here. And then go to 2 Kings 23. And we'll pick up the narrative from verse 28. Second Kings 23, verse 28. Now the rest of the acts of Josiah and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Yehuda? In his days, Pharaoh Necho, king of Egypt, went up to the king of Assyria to the river Euphrates, and King Josiah went to meet him. And when Pharaoh Necho saw him, he killed him at Megiddo. His servants drove his body in a chariot from Megiddo and brought him to Jerusalem and buried him in his own tomb. Then the people of the land took Jehoahaz, the son of Josiah, and anointed him and made him king in place of his father. Jehoahaz was 23 years old when he became king, and he reigned 3 months in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Hamutal, the daughter of Yirmiah of Libnah. He did evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father had done. Pharaoh Necho imprisoned him at Riblah in the land of Hamat, that he might not reign in Jerusalem, and he imposed on the land a fine of 100 talents of silver and a talent of gold. Pharaoh Necho made Eliakim, that's Jehoiakim right there, Eliakim, the son of Josiah, king in the place of Josiah, his father, and changed his name to Jehoiakim. But he took Jehoahaz away and brought him to Mitzrayim, that is Egypt, and he died there. Now you see what's happening here is that superpowers always want a puppet king that they can control. Isn't that right? Yeah. You don't think America does it? You don't think Great Britain did it? All superpowers have done this. This is the way. The first thing they do is to go into the land and check out the people that can work with. The Nazis have done it before then. Any superpower that wants to be an empire, wants to control more and more people, wants to have people on their side. And this is what Necho did. This is what Nebuchadnezzar did, this is what the Persians did. All superpowers who want to control other lands have done this. This is nothing new. Don't be surprised or shocked. Jehoiakim, therefore, ruled in Yehuda from 609 to 597 BC. That's a faithful year, 597. Because not only was there a first deportation at 605, there was a second deportation at 597, most likely. And most likely, Ezekiel was taken captivity into Babylon. So Ezekiel and Daniel were contemporaries. Daniel was an older man. Ezekiel was a younger man. Ezekiel was a priest, and he was taken there at 597, that faithful year. And then, of course, the third deportation, the major deportation, happened in 586 BC. So a small cream-of-the-crop deportation in 605 BC. A medium-sized, a larger deportation in 597 BC. And finally, destruction of the temple in Jerusalem and the major deportation at 586 BC. So when we talk about the Babylonian deportation, it happened in three phases, three times. Not because Nebuchadnezzar planned it that way, but the vassal kings that he placed in power rebelled against him and allied with Egypt again. Why? Because Egypt's close. They're used to Egypt. And Egypt's got some good weaponry. You know, they got the chariots. And Egypt kept putting the pressure. Babylon was far away, so they were less afraid of Babylon. Well, God sent prophets, specifically Jeremiah, and saying, do not rebel against Nebuchadnezzar. Submit to him, or else he will take everyone captive and he will burn down the city. And so that prophecy with the 70-year deportation was rejected by the kings. And this was the problem. Why did the kings of Judah reject a good godly prophet of God? And we need to answer some of these questions, because tied in with politics were godly counselors that God gave. But alongside godly counselors, there were what? False prophets. And they gave a completely opposing counsel. It says, no, no, no. Don't listen to this fool, Jeremiah. He has no idea what he's talking about. Look, Pharaoh Necho is the guy with real power. He has lost his definitive battle with Babylon, but he's going to regroup and he's going to come. He has the superior military. You need to ally with him. And besides, you know, for Nebuchadnezzar to come and get you, it would take massive amount of time. And so you have the time. Don't side with them. Side with Egypt. That's the kind of false counsel that politicians got. Now, did they have discernment to tell which was the voice of God, which wasn't? There's the problem. They did evil in the sight of the Lord, so how can they? How can they? How can anyone who's doing evil in the sight of the Lord have the discernment to tell the voice of the Lord versus the voice, the false voice of men? So, what we find here is that Nebuchadnezzar invaded and subdued Judah at 605. That's when Daniel and his friends were taken into captivity. Jehoiakim promised continual tribute to Nebuchadnezzar, but soon rebelled. 3 years after Jehoiakim, the vassal under Nebuchadnezzar, after he rebelled, thinking that Egypt will help, incited anger in Nebuchadnezzar to rally his other vassal states to attack Judah. This is found in 2 Kings chapter 24, verse 2. Let me read it for you. Yahweh sent against him bands of the Chaldeans, bands of Arameans, bands of Moabites, and bands of Ammonites. So he sent them against Judah, or Yehuda, to destroy it, according to the word of the Lord which he had spoken through his servants, the prophets. It's exactly what they said. Now, are people listening? Is the king listening? Nope. And as a result, Jerusalem was once again held captive to Nebuchadnezzar in 598. And by 597, 1 year after, there was the second major deportation. Nebuchadnezzar removed Jehoiakim and installed Zedekiah. Zedekiah entered into a military alliance with Egypt right away against the council of the prophets again. This infuriated Nebuchadnezzar, and he decided to end the rebellion and laid siege to Jerusalem on January 15, 588 BC. And that's found in 2 Kings 25, verse 1. Let me read that for you. Now in the ninth year of his reign, on the 10th day of the 10th month, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came, he and all his army, against Jerusalem, camped against it, and built a siege wall around it. Jeremiah 39:1 says, Now when Jerusalem was captured in the ninth year of Zedekiah, king of Judah, in the 10th month, Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babel, and all his army came to Jerusalem and laid siege to it. Ezekiel 21:4, And the word of the Lord came to me in the ninth year, in the 10th month, on the 10th of the month, saying, Son of man, write the name of the day. This very day, the king of Babel has laid siege to Jerusalem this very day. And on July 18, 586 BC, Nebuchadnezzar successfully conquered Jerusalem. 2 Kings 25, verses 2 and 3. So the city was under siege until the 11th year of King Zedekiah, on the 9th day of the 4th month, and the famine was so severe in the city that there was no food for the people of the land. That's what a siege does. It's a complete encircling of the city, cutting off all the supply routes and just starving the people until they surrender. That's what you want to do if you have the time to wait for people to surrender. If you don't, if you're impatient and you build a siege ramp and take some casualties, or you keep pounding on a hole and you breach the wall and you go in there and you start fighting. There's only a few ways that you can really take over a city. It's under it, over it, through it, or you encircle it and starve the people to death until they surrender. Jeremiah 39:2, in the 11th year of Zedekiah, in the 4th month, 9th day of the month, the city wall was breached. Less than a month later, on August 14, 586 BC, the demolition began, and the temple that Solomon had built came down. Hence the complete destruction of Jerusalem, and the third greatest wave of slavery and deportation of Israelites to Babylon started on August 14, 586 B.C. And that is found in 2 Kings 25. So why don't we go there? And 2 Kings 25, verse 8 to 10. Now on the seventh day of the fifth month, this is 2 Kings chapter 25, beginning with verse 8. Now on the seventh day of the fifth month, which was the 19th year of King Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babel, Nabuzardan, the captain of the guard, a servant of the king of Babel, came to Jerusalem. He burned the house of the Lord, the king's house, and all the house of Jerusalem, even every great house he burned with fire. So all the army of the Chaldeans who were with the captain of the guard broke down the walls around Jerusalem. Nebuchadnezzar thus conquered and destroyed Jerusalem in three separate stages, and Daniel lived through five Judean monarchies and saw the fall of the nation, and he heard the news from afar in Babylon. He must have wept quite a bit when he heard this news. This was the period of intense pain, but as well as intense prophetic ministry and activity. Jeremiah, of course, was the leading prophet, warning the people of impending judgment through the Babylonians. And Jeremiah saw the final destruction of Jerusalem. Both Daniel and Ezekiel would have heard Jeremiah preach, and Jeremiah's preaching was not in vain. Ezekiel was a godly priest who received prophecy regarding the future of Israel and even the greater temple that God would build during the Messianic age. And Daniel, of course, has been used mightily by the Lord. We've seen God's sovereign purposes in sending the Israelites into the exile for 70 years. What is the purposes of this pagan king then, and the people of God? What's the message that we are to learn from this opening section? What I want us to see that this is the time of tremendous political turmoil. And that's the time where God purposes to teach important lessons to his people, to preserve the remnant and purge them through the conquest of a powerful despot. And that's really hard for us to fathom, that God would allow such things. But we must understand that His ways are higher than our ways, and He has tremendous, tremendous, deep, deep reasons for allowing such things to happen. So Daniel 1, verse 1 opens with the third year that Jeremiah spoke of this year, beginning the fourth year. So already we have a numerical, seemingly, at first hand, discrepancy. Jeremiah 25, 1, word that came to Jeremiah concerning all the people of Yehuda in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, a son of Yoshiah, the king of Yehuda, that was the first year of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babel. And in Jeremiah 46, 2, it says, to Egypt, and it's Mitzrayim, concerning the army of Pharaoh, Paro Necho, king of Mitzrayim, king of Egypt, which was by the Euphrates River here at Carchemish, which Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babel, defeated in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Yoshiah, king of Judah. So this victory to which Jeremiah refers to happened in May to June 605 BC, a date well established by the scholar, Jewish scholar D.J. Weissman. So is this an example of discrepancy or error in the Bible or poor calculation on the part of Daniel or Jeremiah? Well, first notice that in Daniel 1, it says that Nebuchadnezzar came to Jerusalem to lay siege against it. Secondly, the Palestinian method used by the Jews to calculate the ascendancy of the king was different than the Babylonian method. The Babylonian method did not count the very year of ascendancy, but starting the chronology after that year. Old Testament scholar Jack Finnegan has demonstrated the phrase, the first year of Nebuchadnezzar in Jeremiah, actually means the accession year of Nebuchadnezzar. So it's the Hashanah HaRishonit there, the first year. It is the first ascension year. And so to Daniel, he's the most paganly trained Jew in the Bible, if you will. The most paganly trained Jew in the Bible, which is very kind of different, difficult way of for us to think about it. He is a Jew who has a foundational training in Jerusalem, Israel, but he spent most of his life thinking like a pagan. So he would have used the Babylonian method of calculation, whereas Jeremiah would have used the Judean method. And that's the difference. That's why one says third year, one says fourth year. And you know that in Asia, in many countries, they count the age of a child from conception. So a child who's just born is considered 1 year old because they count the 10 months or the 9 months in the baby and they round up. You know, Asians like the round figures. And so, of course, that they do this quite a bit. While in the West, a child would have to wait 365 days from his birth to celebrate his first birthday to be considered 1 year old. And many Asian countries also count the age of the person by the year that they were born. And since most Asian countries have adopted Western Gregorian calendar, they would calculate using that system. So a baby who was born on December 31st, 1999 would be considered 2 years old on January 1st, 2000. How about that? That's culture for you. So the difference here is can be easily explained away by understanding these two cultural ways and systems. Now, what appeared at first to be a serious contradiction between Jeremiah and Daniel turns out to be a fantastic testimony to the accuracy of the scriptures. If, as alleged by liberal critical scholars, that Daniel was written in the second century by a brilliant Jew trying to encourage the Maccabean revolt against the Seleucid Greeks under the persecution of Antiochus Epiphanes IV, then they would have to conclude Daniel made an obvious blunder by ignoring the canonical book of Jeremiah when he gave the exact date. And as being a first-rate historian that Daniel was, or this person was, he would not have done that. So this would be a far-fetched conclusion indeed. So it actually promotes the idea that Daniel is contemporary, contemporaneous with his generation, and not second century like the liberals claim. The king here, Nebuchadnezzar, is a very interesting man. And we'll study him in detail because as a pagan king, we know more about him than just about most pagan kings, maybe minus Pharaoh of the Exodus Egypt. We know about him and his family life and what his exploits. Nebuchadnezzar, obviously, is known, well known in the secular culture. Nabucodonosor would be that the kind of a Babylonian pronunciation. But of course, the Hebrews couldn't pronounce that, so they would, you know, Hebrewize everything. Nebuchadnezzar, right? And he became the king after his father, Nebopolatzar. See that tsar, 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 tsar ending, that's very Babylonian. It means the king. So tsar, tsar, tsar. Nebo saved the king. Nebo or Nabu would be the name of a god. And so their pagan culture just comes out in the name. So his father, Nabopolatzar, who began his reign in 625 BC, but he died on August 15, 605. That's the very year that Nebuchadnezzar, as the general leading his army, defeated Pharaoh Necho's army at Carchemish. A lot of things happened at 605. The king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, died, the founder of the Neo-Babylonian Empire. And Nebuchadnezzar ascended to the kingship. He defeated Egypt, the superpower of that time. He controlled the entire Palestinian or the Middle Eastern area. Now, all that power was now under his control. All that happened in this faithful year of 605. That was the beginning year of the 70-year captivity as well. And that's when Daniel began to calculate. From that point on, according to Jeremiah, 70 years. He's called king of Babylon. Since his dad died in 605 BC, he had to hurry back to Babylon to ascend to the throne the same year that he conquered Egypt. And so he took the quick route right through the Saudi Arabian desert, right? Straight to Babylon, which is in modern-day southeastern Iraq. So he went home right away, but he gave orders to his troops to gather and collect the youths and take them captive, and they took the long way route, the safe route, and for the safe voyage, because he wants to train them. And that's what happened. So he got his kingship, and he's controlling Palestine now, Israel, and he got people like, for example, Jehoiakim here to pledge an oath to be faithful to Nebuchadnezzar. And it says, Daniel says that he's the king of Babylon. Technically, Nebi was not crowned king when he conquered Palestine following the Battle of Carchemish. By the way, Carchemish is at the very tip of the Euphrates River that just starts in the Fertile Crescent, all the way up, and it kind of ends up in southeastern Turkey. So it's today, Carchemish is in that region. If Asia Minor's out here, it's right over here, very, very at the tip of the Euphrates River there. So Daniel's referring to Nebuchadnezzar as king in a proleptic way, as Matthew does, calling David king, even while he's describing him as son of Jesse. Matthew 1:6 says, Jesse was the father of David the king. That's proleptic. Obviously, David, when David was born, he was a little boy, and he was a shepherd, and he was not a king for many, many years. But he calls him David the king. So this is what Daniel's doing as well. Not being technical, but showing that Nebuchadnezzar was a powerful king of Babylon because God placed him there. Nebuchadnezzar was the greatest ruler of the Neo-Babylonian Empire, one of the most competent monarchs of ancient times, and because of his military triumphs and personal achievements, he became a very, very prideful man. And God had to strike that pride down, because you know what the scripture says, right? James 4:6, but he gives greater grace, therefore God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And so he used Nebuchadnezzar as an object illustration of what happens when man, mere man, becomes so proud and arrogant. So God struck down that pride by fulfilling the warning prophecy given to him in a dream and interpreted none other than by Daniel himself. Yet his pride knew no bounds, and he became dehumanized like a beast. And that's what we're going to study in chapter 4. What a king he was. He ascended so quickly. He accomplished so much in his youth. And yet he fell so deep and so low for 7 years. And of course, scholars have a good theory of what happened during those 7 years and how he could be brought back into that ascendancy and finish his tenure as king of Babylon after 7 years of being insane. That's quite a comeback, isn't it? We're going to study that in chapter 4. Nebuchadnezzar brought his kingdom to the height of power and affluence. His power was so top-heavy, so centralized. Immediately after his death in 562 BC, the kingdom began to totter, and within short 23 years, the kingdom completely collapsed and fell into Medo-Persian hands. After Nebuchadnezzar's death, his son, Amer-Marduk, Marduk was Nebuchadnezzar's god, his personal god, and Marduk was often called Bel. Bel is the Babylonian pronunciation for Baal. Baal means lord or master. And so Belshazzar, Belteshazzar, the Tsar ending, of course. Bel, save the king. Bel, that's basically Baal. And Marduk was often called Lord or Bel. This is personal God here. Now, you open up to 2 Kings 25, and you'll find an interesting man here. Verse 27. 2 Kings 25, verse 27. Now, you can tell this is almost at the very end of... the divided kingdom period, 2 Kings, last chapter, last few verses, verse 27. Now it came about in the 27th year of the exile of Jehoiachin, king of Yehuda. By the way, if you see Jehoiakim, he's the Korean guy, and Jehoiachin is the Chinese guy over here. He's the king of Judah. That's not true, but you know that. In the 12th month, in the 27th day of the month, and now, take a look at this guy. Evil Merodach, king of Babylon. Now, notice it's a capital E, so that's actually his name. So this is, the Hebrew-sized pronunciation of Amel-Marduk. That's this Nebuchadnezzar's boy, his son. It just means man of Marduk. He's called Evil Merodach here. He ruled for short 2 years, from 562 to 560 B.C., it says here, in that year that he became king, he released Jehoiachin, the king of Yehuda, from prison. And he spoke kindly to him and set his throne above the thrones of the kings who were with him in Babylon. Jehoiachin changed his prison clothes and had meals with the king's presence regularly all the days of his life. And for his allowance, a regular allowance was given to him by the king, a portion for each day, all the days of his life. You'll find also that same description from Jeremiah's perspective in Jeremiah chapter 52, verses 31 to 34. You can take a look at that. Amer-Marduk, or let's call him Evil Merodach here, was assassinated by his brother-in-law, Neri-Glitzar. Again, that Tsar ending, you know it's Babylonian. Neri-Glitzar, called Nergal-Sharezer in Jeremiah 39, verse 3. Boy, that's a tongue twister there. Nergal-Sharezer. Then all the officials of the king of Babel came in and sat down at the middle gate. Nergal Sharezer, Shamgar Nabu, Sar Sekhim, the Rahab Saris, Nergal Sharezer, the Rahab Mag, and all the rest of the officials of the king of Babel. Jeremiah 39, verse 3. So this Neri-Glitzar came into power through a coup d'etat, through intrigue, and reigned until his death in 556 B.C., only 4 short years. His son, Lavashi-Marduk, became king, but was assassinated in another coup after a reign of only a few months, and was killed in the same year of 556 B.C. Then, Nabu-Nidu, thus, grandson of Nebuchadnezzar was then made king and reigned from 556 B.C. until the fall of the empire in 539 B.C. when the Nebuchadnezzar's empire, Neo-Babylonian empire, fell into the Persian hands under Cyrus the Great. Cyrus. You have a brother in our church named Cyrus, right? It's Koresh. Remember there was used to be a branch Davidian guy named David Koresh? That's Cyrus, right? Koresh. Persian pronunciation now. Well, I'm glad I'm not doing the Persian pronunciation. Boy, that was a... Because Xerxes is, I think it's called Kasharshan. Boy, that was a tough one. So, good. It's a good thing that we're just sticking with the Babylonian pronunciation here. The Persian king, Cyrus the Great, now took over. So notice how delicate and brittle the power structure in Babylon was. And how top-heavy it was. How centralized it was. Now, it makes perfect sense once you see the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had in chapter 2, the head of gold. Because it was heavy, top-heavy, centralized, important, right? More costly, all that stuff. And that's really a good mark of the Babylonian Empire. And it's so easy to work down the list once you get Babylon right, because Daniel says, you are that head of gold. Okay, that's easy to figure out then. You just work down the list, and who are the major superpowers after that? And boom, 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 boom. And so you don't have to second guess that. It is so neat, and it fits like a hand to a glove in history. That's why the secular anti-supernaturalist prejudiced scholars would say, no, that's got to be a reflection of past history, a description of history rather than foretelling prophecy. So here is the brittle aspect of Nebuchadnezzar's Babylon and Babylonian Empire's politics. Very short-lived, and yet incredibly powerful. As a matter of fact, the most powerful empire ever seen. And ever since Babylon, everybody wanted to emulate Nebuchadnezzar's power. This is what megalomaniacs, this is what men in politics want. They want more and more and more power. Who had it? Nebuchadnezzar had it, singularly. And we're going to study some of that. And God used this man. He used this man to punish and judge the apostate Judah, and yet show his grace and mercy and preserve the righteous remnant. And so he is an instrument in God's hands. He came to Jerusalem and besieged it. In 1956, a cuneiform tablet was translated and published showing that Nebuchadnezzar conquered the whole area of the Hatti country. That's the Hittite people that once lived there. Hatti country is what they call it. After the Battle of Carchemish in May-June of 605. And so since, again, D.J. Wiseman and the Chronicles of the Chaldean Kings in that book have described that there is an external cuneiform tablet that shows that this definitive battle of 605 of Carchemish, Nebuchadnezzar controlled that whole region, not just Judah. History tells us that it didn't take that long for Nebuchadnezzar to besiege this first siege, 605. Israel kind of gave up real quickly. They were shocked. They really didn't think that Babylon would win. They were siding with Egypt. Now, why did God do that? Verse 2 gives us the insight of why. Verse 2 is a very important verse in understanding the whole picture of the book of Daniel. The Lord gave Jehoiakim, Melech Yehuda, into his hand, along with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them into the land of Shinar, to the house of his God. Notice there's two houses. House of God with a capital G, that's house of Elohim here. And then house of his God, a little g in context, and brought to the vessels into the treasury of his God, which we know as Marduk, right? Nebuchadnezzar's personal God. 2 Chronicles chapter 36, verse 6 says this, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babel, came up against him and bound him with bronze chains to take him to Babel. All right, so initially it shows that Nebuchadnezzar wanted to take Jehoiakim along with the rest of the captives in the first wave of deportation. But he got the news that his dad just died, which meant, I'm going to be king. So he hurried back to Babel, and he didn't take Jehoiakim and decided, okay, you make an oath that you will be my vassal. Yes, my lord, I will be your vassal. Okay, you pay me tribute, I'm going to take these boys with me, and I'm going to go get my kingship, and you be faithful. You got that, Jehoiakim? And he said, yes, my lord, my king Nebuchadnezzar. And he made a pact. Later on, Jeremiah said, you need to keep that oath. Because because God wants you to submit to him, or else you're going to cause great havoc in our nation, and all these people are going to be taken to deportation. But Jehoiakim did evil. But Nebi hurried through the desert of Arabia to return to Babylon. He became king, and he made sure, though, that his victory was not forgotten. He told his troops to bring the articles of the temple and young captives back home as tribute. And of course, they took the long way around to come back. But history tells us that Jehoiakim did not remain faithful, did not listen to prophet Jeremiah, did not submit to Nebuchadnezzar, and Jehoiakim actually tore up Jeremiah's prophetic scrolls, and you'll find that in Jeremiah 36, verses 9 to 32, including the prophecy regarding the captivity under Babylon. You'll find that in Jeremiah 25, verses 1 to 11. For this was God's will. This was God's will. Look at 2 Kings chapter 24, verse 1. It says, in his days, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babel, came up, and Jehoiakim became his servant for 3 years. Then he turned and rebelled against him. Turned and rebelled against him. Those are the political details of what had happened. Verse 2 says, though, the theological aspect, the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Yehuda, into his hand. The term that Daniel uses is the Lord, Adonai. Not Yahweh, not the tetragrammaton, not the divine name. He uses Lord, which is surprising because Yahweh doesn't appear until chapter 9, verse 2. That's the first time that the divine covenant name appears in the book of Daniel. So chapter 1, Daniel says, by all outer appearance of things, Nebuchadnezzar seems to be in charge. But the real Lord and the real master who is in charge is Yahweh, the God of Israel. That's why he uses the term Adonai here. So there are at least two ways of looking at anything, and the most frequent way is to try to understand things from the vantage point of man and describe this and ask the questions of how or what or when. But as soon as we ask the question why, then we get two strong views from a purely phenomenological way of circumstances and the actions of men, or from God's vantage point where history is not a description of man, but is a description of God's activities. So the historians may describe what happened at 605 as Babylonians triumphed over Judah. But from God's vantage point, the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Yehuda, into his hand. Obviously, we're going to take this latter perspective. The perspective of Daniel, who penned these words. He was not shocked or surprised that this happened, by the way. What happened to Yehuda was a direct consequence of ignoring and suppressing the warnings of God through his prophets. It's ignoring the word of God and ignoring the warning of God's messengers. And so what did Nebuchadnezzar do? He took along with him some of the vessels of the house of God. Politically speaking, this was a frontal assault on the honor and dignity of Israel, who believed that God was mighty and he had power to save and to deliver his people from their enemies. And yet the Lord allowed his name to be blasphemed in dishonor among pagan idolatrous people who believed that their gods won over the one true God of the universe, of Israel. To carry the holy articles of worship from one shrine to another as spoils of war did more than just make a political statement. It was a theological statement that says, our gods are stronger than your gods, therefore we are better than you. We won because our gods were more powerful than your weak gods. And that was, God allowed that. Daniel says, this is why. And he brought them into the land of Shinar. Here's an interesting word. That's a very ancient word, Shinar. It only appears a few times in the Bible. The first time we find that term, Shinar, is in Genesis chapter 10, verse 10. It says, the beginning of his kingdom, and of course in that context, we have an interesting man named Nimrod. It's the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, there's that word Babylon, and Erech, Akkad, we get that Akkadian language from Akkad, Karne, in the land of Shinar. So Shinar is also the place of the Tower of Babel. Chapter 11 of Genesis, verse 2. It came about as they journeyed east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. This is the place of wickedness. This is a place of rebellion. This is a place of the anti-God agenda. This is a place of man's self-exaltation. Shinar was a place of the first emperor in history, Nimrod. It was a place of a man-made agenda for man's own glory. Nimrod is created a mother-son cult. And it's reflected in so many religions. Mother-son cult. Mother-child cult. And you know what Roman Catholic Church did with that one. But you don't have to go far back as that. You can go even further back to Horus and Isis in Egypt. And the Greeks had it, obviously. And the Romans had it. And you can go way, way, way back. Back to Babel, a place of confusion. A place of apostasy. Place of an anti-God agenda. And this is what Nimrod said in Genesis 11:4. Come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven, and let us make for ourselves a name, otherwise we will be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. And that was contrary to God's commandments in Genesis 1:28, when God told Adam and Eve, he said, God bless them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. They said, let us not be scattered. It's an anti-God agenda. God's purposes for our redemption and for his kingdom is so that everyone will be scattered, so that they will occupy all parts of the world, and then he will work in them one by one. Because once sinful, pagan, depraved man unites, I mean, you know, that depravity will exponentially grow. And one wicked leader can control the whole thing. By the way, what does the book of Revelation say will happen in the end times? God allows this in the end times, for the Antichrist to arise. Nimrod is the archetype of the Antichrist that is to come. There will be many Nimrods who want global domination. Again, I said, anyone who's in politics wants more power. And this is nothing new. It's the depravity of man who wants to subjugate other men so that he can take charge. He wants to be the Lord and basically turn everybody into a feudal society and slaves. So the term Shinar here highlights the false religion of self-will, anti-God agenda, self-exaltation. It seems pretty satanic to me. And that's a deliberate use of an ancient term substituted for Babylon so that the readers would get this idea. Oh, Babel is not just a place where this king comes from or where this powerful empire arose. This is a place of a horrible spiritual anti-God environment. And so he took these things to the house of his God. As we saw that his God was Marduk, and his father's God was Nabu. And so it was part of the name for this despot, little Nebi. And he brought the vessels into the treasury of his God, house of his God, and the treasury of his God. Later, more vessels are added into this collection. And 2 Chronicles chapter 36, verse 18 records that detail. And it says, all the articles of the house of God, great and small, and the treasuries of the house of the Lord, and the treasures of the king and of its officers, he brought them all to Babel. So initially, just a little bit, a tribute. So he allowed the temple system to continue so that Israel could have a constant worship service. The second time, he took more. The third time, he took everything, it says. And this opening detail also signals the final demise of the Babylonian Empire under Nabonidus and his co-regent Belshazzar in chapter 5. This is when Belshazzar decided to throw a drinking party. Remember that? Using the vessels of the temple when God judged them that very night. By taking the vessels, the declaration of victory was loud and clear. And from all outward appearance, the victory seemed complete. And the forces of evil had triumphed over the forces of good. The people of the world seemed to have conquered the people of God. Isaiah prophesies that Babylon's gods will be eliminated one day. Sound like Elmer Fudd there one time. Obliterated. Isaiah 46:1. Bel has bowed down. Nebo stoops over. Their images are consigned to the beasts and the cattle. The things that you carry are burdensome, a load for the weary beast. And so God says he's going to put them down. After Babylon was overtaken by the Persians under Cyrus the Great and Darius the Mede, the Jews were encouraged to take back the sacred vessels back to their temple of Jerusalem and to worship their God. How ironic is that? In Ezra 1:7, also King Cyrus brought out the articles of the house of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar had carried away from Jerusalem and put in the house of his gods. God brought them all back. Ezra 1:11, all the articles of gold and silver numbered 5,400. Sheshbazzar brought them all up with the exiles who went up from Babel to Jerusalem. So with the eyes of faith, Daniel sees things differently. Daniel sees the sovereign Lord being involved in overthrowing God's own people and God's own city. When people ask, where is God? Has he forgotten his people? Has he abandoned them? Daniel was at rest with the horrendous situation. Something about what he knew at that point placed him in rest. Because God's word preceded this horrible situation as early as Deuteronomy in the law. Take a look. Deuteronomy 28, verse 36 and 37. Deuteronomy 28, verse 36 and 37. The Lord will bring you and your king, whom you set over you, to a nation which neither you nor your fathers have known. And there you shall serve other gods, wood and stone. You shall become a horror, a proverb, and a taunt among all the people where the Lord drives you. Isn't that amazing that this prophetic pronouncement was given as early as Deuteronomy by lips of Moshe, the prophet? Almost 1,000 years before. And the prophet Yeshayahu, Isaiah, warned during the days of Hezekiah in Isaiah 39, verse 6 and 7. If you can find Isaiah 39, 6 and 7, take a look there. Here the prophecy is more vivid and more direct. Isaiah 39, verses 6 and 7. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and all that your fathers have laid up in store to this day will be carried to Babel. There it is, right there, Babylon. Nothing will be left, says the Lord, and some of your sons who will issue from you, whom you will beget, will be taken away. And they will become officials in the palace of the king of Babel. Now, notice how decades before this even happened. Decades. Right? It's so vivid. As a matter of fact, Isaiah prophesies, gives the name of Koresh, Cyrus, 100 years before he even existed. That's how vivid it is. That's why so many liberal scholars say, well, no, this can't be prophecy. So this has to be written much, much, much later. The same old argument. It's just an anti-supernaturalist bias. And as for Jehoiakim's own sins, in 2 Chronicles 36:5, listen. The word of God says, Jehoiakim was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord his God. There you have it. God's commentary says, he did evil. From the viewpoint of the Lord, Jehoiakim did evil in his sight, and the Lord is always consistent with his blessings to the faithful, as well as his judgment against the wicked. Daniel saw God's own hand overthrowing Jerusalem. And in this sense, Daniel saw Nebuchadnezzar as one of God's instruments. Many Americans say, oh, God bless America, God bless America. That's the slogan of our choice when it comes to our desire for future prosperity. Whenever we gather together and a large group. Our slogan is God Bless America. We sound religious. We sound spiritual. We sound like we want God to bless us. That was probably a good indication of how the Jews thought before the judgment. We must think twice before we rebuke Judah and the Israelites for being unfaithful to the Lord and receiving the due recompense for their sins, because if we don't repent, America's a superpower. We're a declining one. And God's been judging America. If people can't tell that, boy, they're not looking at situations very clearly. If somebody said in the height of the Babylonian Empire, look, Babylon is going to be overthrown in one day. That's just like saying, you know, some Boy Scouts are going to come over and they're going to take over Washington, D.C., the Pentagon. It's like ridiculous. The most powerful empire is going to collapse in one day. That was the prophecy. That's exactly how it happened. You know, most spiritual people, most American Christians believe that, yeah, Jesus is coming, but we're going to go on like this for decades or even maybe a century or more. Maybe. I mean, you know, who knows the will of the Lord? But surely, if we have any sense of discernment, we must know, we must sense that God's been judging America. And I only say this because it fits, because America has been a superpower. America once knew the Lord. You could say, I mean, see, this is not our own opinion. We're not saying America was a Christian nation, as if there is a such a thing. We're saying that outsiders who come to check out America, for example, like Alexis de Tocqueville, when he came, he was amazed at the fact that there was no church and state in America, and yet people voluntarily not only went to church, their religion did something in their lives. They formed Bible societies, collected money, and sent missionaries in the 1800s. I mean, a great boom had happened. Wonderful evangelization had happened. And so outsiders can say, you are a Christian nation. We weren't, but at least there is such a powerful impact of the faith, the Bible, and the church, and ministers. This is the greatest century of the 19th century, or we have giants like D.L. Moody and many other godly leaders and Christian movements happened during that time. So people can say, outsiders can say, you're a Christian nation. Well, I don't think they can say that anymore. Pretty soon they won't be able to say America is a superpower anymore. And I just want you to know that there is a connection between prosperity and wellness and faithfulness to the Lord who once, the people who once knew him. God bless us. But when they turn from the Lord and become like the pagan nations, there's going to be a judgment and chastisement. And so I know modern day Americans, especially evangelical Christians, say, oh, come on, you know, we've always been wicked. No. You don't know your country's history if you think that. Yes. We've never been a Christian nation, but Christianity made a powerful impact in our nation to a point where outsiders could see the difference. I don't think outsiders can anymore. Why do we bring that in? Because Daniel had to rest in the prophetic word when things were going badly. Things were going really badly. When the word of the Lord taught him that what's happening in the political, economic, and social, and spiritual deterioration of the land of Judah was the byproduct of years of unrepentant lifestyle sustained by his own countrymen who were blaspheming the name of the Holy God through their empty religion. And so we need to refocus our lives as we live in this pagan America, in this Babylon-like nation now, knowing that we shall be punished, reduced, humbled in our status, but we know that the Lord is in charge. And I hope that you don't plan on a comfortable retirement. I hope you don't plan on that, but that you're bracing yourself for some challenging years ahead as you know, as you more of the scriptures and more of the history you know, and as you have a personal sense, wait, they're already talking about a global currency. I mean, they're already talking about a one world government. It's already happened. We're very, very close. These are the signs and the symptoms of the Lord's coming. And we need to be more vigilant in prayer and pure. Even in exile, Daniel received God's mercy and grace. He knew that God was sovereign and was in charge. He lived with that truth each day in a pagan land. God's purpose of demonstrating his perfect righteousness and his absolute consistency in his revealed word and his purposes for the good of his people, Israel, was being accomplished as he is handing his people over to this powerful, prideful tyrant. And we need to understand that it's okay if America doesn't come out of this economic slump. It's okay even if our nation gets divvied up because we can't pay our bills. It's okay if we become a two-bit, second-rate country. It's okay if, you know, economically and politically, we become marginalized, and many of us will go into a very difficult kind of living. That's all right. I hope it's okay with you if that happens here, and that you're not going to cry, where is God? God's allowing it. And if you can't see that, what's happening in America is if God's asleep while all this is happening in our country, boy, we need to spend more time in the Word and in prayer, don't we? But if you sense it, you go, wow, I've studied American history, I've studied world history, I studied the history of Israel, and you and I say, you know what, we see the fingerprints of the Lord all over this, and He's allowing it. Things are happening, even in our day and society, and we need to be vigilant, and we need to be purged of our complacency and casualness, and we need to be focused on living for the Lord here and now. Because this is not just something that happened, you know, 25, 2600 years ago. This is what's happening in our world as our world system prepares for the Antichrist, but praise the Lord, coming of the true Christ. And so as God orchestrated events when there was no temple, when there was no city of God, and yet God was still working amongst his people. And I hope and pray that you and I would never lose hope, regardless whether we are forced to shut down because our land says, well, you can't assemble together. And that we would continue to serve the Lord because he is working with his people. Be prayerful. Be awake and be vigilant. Please do look at what's going on internationally and nationally. Please don't live every day only thinking about your little bubble. Please be a little bit more aware and prayerful. And seek the Lord's counsel as you search the scriptures. I hope you get a sense of something and not this casualness that you have about your future as if this is just going to continue like this, like the last 10 years. Next 10 years is going to be just the same. Happy retirement in a suburban America. Please don't think that way. Please be prayerful. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we come before you with joy in our hearts that even when there is no cattle in the stalls and there's no sheep in the pen, there is no fruit on the vine, there's no fig on the tree, there's no olive to harvest. Everything's in destitution. Everything's completely destitute and people are being taken into captivity. How can we have hope and joy in the future? How can we even sing when we're near the rivers of Babylon? Father, we as aliens and sojourners in this world, as we're passing through, we sense the nearness of our Lord Jesus Christ, and we sense the vividness of this world system continually encroaching upon us. And yet you tell us to remain vigilant, to be prayerful, to occupy until he comes, to be busy about the master's business. So Lord, would you cause your people to be more focused even as we see the signs of the Lord's appearing. We know that the Lord said that he will delay. Help us to be more vigilant and ready, therefore. We know that these are signs and the symptoms of the end times. And so help us to be more vigilant and ready. Help us not to be complacent, but help us to be ready for the Lord even tonight, if this were the night. And Lord, we pray that we would continue to have hope in you because we trust in you. And your word said so. Your word vividly describes what would happen in our future. And as you've given Daniel comfort and you've given him resolution and focus even during his difficult days, would you also prepare us for the difficult days ahead for us? Help us to not lose heart, but always abounding in the work of the Lord, because we know we serve a risen Lord, and we know, therefore, none of our labor is in vain. So we thank you for calling us together to study your word and your purposes, and we continue to look to you as you reveal your intentions and your will for the church in the days and years ahead. In Jesus' name, amen. Lord bless you and keep you. We'll see you on Sunday for worship.